Morning. And I changed the batteries in the microphone today, so hopefully the live stream and mic back there can hear me. We got two passages today. The first one is in Job 37, verse 23. As for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power, in judgment and abundant justice he does not oppress. The next passage is in Isaiah 40, verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. And the final verse is still in Isaiah, chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your Nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your transcendence. Thank you, Father, that you reign over all things, and that you granted us the privilege here to gather to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.
So here we are as a continuation from where we were last week. Primarily going to talk about several implications of the denial of the Christian doctrine of God's transcendence. We established last week the testimony of Scripture that God is indeed transcendent. We looked at the host of passages that indisputably teach that God is transcendent. Besides the one that Matthew mentioned, we read many more, but here are a few of them. Yours, Lord, is the greatness. This is from 1 Chronicles. Yours, Lord, is the power, the glory, the victory, the majesty, indeed everything that is in the heavens and on the earth. Yours is the dominion, Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Solomon confesses God's transcendence and that it transcends the idea of being contained by the temple. In 2 Chronicles 2:6, but who is able to build a house for him, since the highest heavens of the heavens cannot contain him? 1 Kings 8:27, what will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built? Job chapter 11, verse 7, can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are as high as the heavens, what can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you do? What can you know? Elihu in the book of Job. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He's exalted in power. He will not violate justice and abundant righteousness. Those are just some of the passages, and we articulate them once again in order to see the foundation upon which we're building from those passages. We noted last week that a biblical view of transcendence does not mean, and here we're just reviewing, it does not mean that God is unable to enter into His creation or communicate with it. God is also immanent. He says to the prophet, am I a God far away and not also what? Do you remember that passage? Am I a God far away but not also a God nearby, saith the Lord. And so He communicates both His transcendence and His immanence. We need to keep these together, that is, that He's nearer to us than our next breath, but He's also completely other than us, sui generis. We need to keep these together because if we unhinge or unhitch transcendence from immanence, the danger then is that God becomes so transcendent, so other, that He loses contact with His creation. This was the error and is the error of what's called Barthianism or Neo-Orthodoxy. It is the idea of seeing God as so transcendent, He loses contact with the creature. And so with a God who is that transcendent that we lose contact with Him, we no longer can be shaped by Him because He's completely outside of our kin, our reckoning. So when we talk about transcendence, we hitch up the idea of God's transcendence with His immanence so that God isn't so completely other, such as the God of Bart. Also, we would say the God of Allah, or Allah, the God Allah, who likewise has transcendence but no immanence. In the biblical Christian mindset, these are kept together with the purpose that God, being transcendent, the creation is seen as not being pantheistic. If God was only immanent without being transcendent, then the creation would be seen as being God and a reflection of God. God does not depend upon the creation. That's one thing transcendence also teaches us, which gives its own category for its own sermon called God's aseity. Instead, the creation depends upon the transcendent Creator for its continual existence. Last week, we then turned to define transcendence so as to be sure exactly what we were speaking of when we note this incommunicable attribute of God's transcendence. And you all remember the distinction between communicable and incommunicable, right? When we talk about God's attributes, God has certain attributes that are communicable, which means that they can be shared with us. So that we can say that God, according to a communicable attribute, for example, is good. And we likewise can share in that attribute. Kindness, just, truthful. These are all attributes of God, wise, that we can share in. These are communicable attributes. However, there are incommunicable attributes, and transcendence is one of them, that belong to uniquely God and that we cannot share in. God is completely other. He has uncreated being. And so, in that sense, the idea of God's transcendence is an attribute of God that's incommunicable. That is, it belongs to He Himself. And we talk about God's transcendence. We define it in this way. And here I give you a slightly different definition from last week, but just in order to be fresh, not because we're saying anything different. Transcendence is defined that God is other and set apart from everything else. That because He's uncreated being, He's in a class by Himself. God is not just quantitatively greater than us, but He's qualitatively different in His greatness. He is sui generis, one of a kind, infinitely above or beyond the created realm. The true God is distinct. He's set apart from all that He has made as the only true self-sufficient being. And all of His creatures depend upon Him. And He alone exists within Himself. This all communicates the biblical idea of God's transcendence. He is the God who is distinct, set apart from all that is evil. His moral perfection is absolute. His character is expressed in His will, forms the absolute standard of moral excellence. And that's communicated in His law word. And here's the point that we're going to be spending time camping on this morning when it comes to God's transcendence. As transcendent, God is the absolute point of reference for all that exists. God is the one who gives definition to the idea of the good, the true, and the beautiful. Understand, it's God who gives definition to the good and true, the beautiful, not the ideas of good, true, and beautiful, independent of God, that define God. It is God transcendent, wherein the good, the true, and the beautiful find meaning. He is the eternal, transcendent, absolute point of reference for all that exists. It is this idea of God's transcendence as the absolute point of reference for all that exists, for the idea of meaning, and for the idea of the definition of the good, the true, and the beautiful that we want to hone in on this morning. God transcendent is thus the source of all meaningful meaning. Indeed, as we're going to see as we march through the message this morning, when we deny God's transcendence, when we lose God's transcendence, when we seek to make the sky bronze and the earth steel beneath us, at that point, the idea of meaning as having any objective value is completely and utterly lost. And so we begin to understand, this will be teased out as we move through here, that transcendence, the transcendence of God, is an absolute category that humans absolutely need, lest they get washed in, out into a sea of meaninglessness. The illustration we've served before comes in handy again. Forgive me if you've heard this and now it's old hat. But in the ancient world, experienced sailors, before the rise of technology, with satellites and whatnot, They could navigate safely if only they had the North Star. The North Star was their point of reference that could guide them in their charts and in what course they set. If they had the North Star, everything else made sense. But without the North Star, they were utterly lost in their ability to navigate. God transcendent is mankind's North Star for all truth, for all meaning. Because God is and God is transcendent, we as mortals can find definitional handles on the good, the true, and the beautiful. So we come to one implication already of the denial of God's transcendence, and that implication is that with the denial of God's transcendence is the loss of objective truth and meaning. Without transcendence of God, there is no ultimate point of reference by which we can have any meaningful meaning or can approach defining the good, the true, and the beautiful. Without God transcendence, then Nietzsche's nihilism, the death of all meaning, is the only logical outcome. Unless we have a God that is outside of us and who by that outsidedness becomes a transcendent point of reference, then we are blind people stumbling around in the pitch dark seeking to see. And we're currently seeing and living, trying to build a functional social order, a part of the reality of the one and many transcendent, extra-mundane, personal God who has made Himself known in time and space through His revelation, through His law word. And having denied God's transcendence, we are now like ancient mariners trying to navigate the oceans without the North Star. What we're trying to get at here is if the transcendent God of the Bible is not a reality, then there's no reason we cannot claim the Marquis de Sade, that ancient monster of the French Revolution, no reason to not believe that he is God. Now, those outside the Christian community who know something of the Marquis de Sade may well think that I'm exaggerating here. We haven't the time to fill in details as to who this monster was. But we have to ask the question, am I exaggerating, or was de Sade just an example of man being consistent with his denial of the transcendent God? I think yesterday's New York Times provides the answer that I need for that. They published an article claiming in their headline, "There's a time and a place for cannibalism." Now you can be sure that after the fury, and there was fury, but after the fury has erupted, the New York Times will try to walk that back and try to somehow justify it. But this is how these things are initially interjected into a society's consciousness. Just when you think you've reached the bottom, they get out the shovels and keep digging. This is a consequence, I submit to you, of the loss of the idea of God transcendent, of that reference point whereby all men can find meaningful meaning. Take away that transcendent reference point that is God, and then all man begins creating his own meaning and taking himself as his own transcendent. We as a culture, as a people, indeed I would say, I tried to make the case somewhat last week, as a church, have lost the idea of God transcendent as our final point of reference for truth and meaningful meaning. And so the post-Christian world, the consequence begins to look like a great deal the pre-Christian world. Nature does indeed become increasingly red in tooth and claw. This leads us into a second implication of denying God's transcendence as a point of reference for meaning. That second implication is if we will not have God's transcendence, it is not the case that transcendence goes away. This is one of those inescapable categories. Men cannot live without some kind of transcendence. And so what happens when God's transcendence is denied, we will take something that is imminent, we'll take a creature reality, and we will metaphorically, like a balloon, blow it up. And so that creaturely something becomes a subjective objective, becomes an immanent transcendent, and becomes a transcendent that replaces God as transcendent. Did that just make sense? And so when we get rid of God's transcendence, it's not as if transcendence goes away. It's just that we take something that's subjective, we take an immanent, we take something that's creaturely, and we make that into the new transcendent. And typically, as we look through the pages of Scripture, as we look through history, that new transcendent is located where? In the state. The state becomes the new transcendent that gives meaning to all meaning. And so the second implication is that when you get rid of God's transcendence, when you make the skies bronze, when you pretend that God isn't the referential central point for all meaning as transcendent, it's not as if you get rid of transcendence, you just relocate it. Indeed, if you go to other cultures, one thing that a wise person would do in entering that other culture is they would start looking in that other culture and start asking themselves, where is their transcendence? Make sense? And if we will not have God as the true transcendent, then what shall we make to be our transcendent? Well, different people have given different answers through history. Hobbes, the philosopher, the political philosopher, he offered the totalitarian sovereign as being the new transcendent. Rousseau and John Locke offered the idea of the general will, the social contract as the new transcendent. Jeremy Bentham and Mill offered the greatest pleasure to the greatest number as the new transcendent, pragmatism. Nietzsche offered the will to power, Übermensch, the Superman. Sartre and Camus and the existentialists offered the idea of the meaningful experience as the transcendent. One would have, and it could be from any number of different directions, one could have a meaningful experience, and whatever that meaningful experience was, dictated by the person who had it, then all reality would be seen in light of that meaningful experience that they wrote about in their philosophy. Modernity offered as a new transcendent the idea of tolerance. So if we deny or misunderstand or misconstrue that there's a source of objective transcendence that is the God of the Bible, we say again the category does not disappear. It's merely transferred to the highest immanent authority that's blown up like a balloon. The attempt by the state to have all come to the state as Big Brother, as the source of all information, and to be the truth dispenser for the hoi polloi, is one of the more obvious indications that it's striving to displace God and so be the new transcendent so as to rule as God walking on the earth. All that we've been through since 2020, if a person cannot see that the state is seeking to be Big Brother and to be seeking to be the new transcendent replacing God, then there's not much that can be done to open eyes to see it. A third implication of denying God's transcendence, serving as the eternal point of reference for all meaning, is the rise of a philosophy that insists that true truth is community and even person variable. If there is no transcendent God providing a transcendent point of reference for truth and for objective meaning, for the definition of the good, the true, and the beautiful, to establish what is moral from immoral, then the local congregational church intern who told me a few months ago in a conversation online, who told me that all truth is subjective, that becomes therefore the fount of wisdom. If there is no transcendence, then he is absolutely correct in saying that all truth is subjective. But of course, if all truth is subjective, and there's no transcendent reference point, then I can hear him saying that Pharaoh wore gold beads. Are you with me? If he can say that all truth is subjective, and he's saying it to me, and there's no transcendence, then I can hear Pharaoh wears gold beads. Because there is no meaningful meaning. Herein we see again the importance of God's transcendence. If we lose God's transcendence, then all the glue comes undone. And it is the case, as Marvel Comics is now teaching through their films, it is the case that we're all living in a multiverse. More about that anon. We'll talk about this third implication of denying God's transcendence. It is the idea of postmodernity, which teaches there is no capital T truth, but only little t truth. So each community, each narratival community can have their own little t truth, but there is no capital T truth. I hope you see the lie in that. Because the minute they say there is no capital T truth, only little t truth, then we learn that the capital T truth of theirs is there's only little t truth. You see, you can't get away from some of these realities. And so postmodernity is where we are now. Truth is taking it on the chin as an objective reality. And I get interns at the local congregational church who are serving as ministers telling me that all truth is subjective. And the funny thing, the really funny thing is when I challenged him, he laughed at me as I laughed at him. But that's what happens when you get the loss of transcendence. He mocked me while I mocked him. So the loss of transcendence, and we understand the Old Testament texts when they talk about the idea that there was no king in the land, and so each man did what was right in his own eyes. There is no transcendence. God no longer has that attribute. There is no king in the land, and so each man does what is right in his own eyes. A fourth implication of the denial of God's transcendence is providing a point of reference so as to measure the good, the true, and the beautiful is the loss of language as a tool in order to communicate. In C.S. Lewis's Last Battle, you may remember, but towards the end of the battle, the talking animals are losing their ability to talk depending upon which side, Tash or Aslan, they're falling on. As the talking animals were following Tash, they lost their ability to communicate with the talking animals, and the talking animals lost the ability to understand what the Tash animals were saying. And so a fourth implication that we're looking at here is that as we lose God's transcendence, the eternal reference point for all meaning, then language begins to lose its stability. And we're left with an ever-increasing vicious postmodern version of Wittgenstein's language games. Wittgenstein was a philosopher of language, and he finally came to the point of saying that that language really doesn't have any objective reference points, that it's all a game, and you have to be in the game in order to understand the language. Without God's transcendence, we'll be in Lewis Carroll's Humpty Dumpty world, right? You remember this one? "When I choose a word," Humpty Dumpty said in a rather scornful tone, "it means just what I choose to mean, neither more nor less." "The question is," said Alice, "whether you can make words mean so many different things." "The question is," corrected Humpty Dumpty, "which is to be master? That's all." Without a transcendent God who is master, then each man becomes transcendent master, and so the ability to use language becomes Humpty Dumptyized. We lose the ability to communicate even among those who speak the same language. I've often wondered if this is what happened at Babel when the language was confused. We're seeing this unfold before us in all kinds of different examples. Experts with terminal degrees behind their name, more than one, can be interviewed by Congress and can be directly asked, "What is a woman?" And the answer is, "I'll have you know that that kind of a question is a danger." They don't answer the question. Or if they do answer the question, at the end of the day, you say, "Huh?" We've lost the ability to communicate. Words are getting shuffled around in a three-card Monty. And we're left guessing at what the meaning is. It happens with even in the church. Just yesterday, Tim Keller posted, quote, "Careful obedience to God's law often serves as a strategy for rebelling against God." I hope that makes you arch your eyebrow. What in the blue blazes could that possibly mean? He and I are both speaking English. I have no idea what he just said. Why? Well, I'm submitting to you this morning, in part it's because we've denied or we've misconstrued the idea of God's transcendence. The fifth implication I've already hinted at, of the loss of a transcendent God who is the eternal reference point for all truth, is the undoing of the universe in favor of a multiverse. This is becoming more and more seen in our cultural conversations, not only in the films I referenced earlier, but also in general. The whole idea of those things you put on your face, what do they call that? And they create a new reality. Virtual reality, right. In virtual reality, you can enter into different universes. You can have multiverses. This idea of a multiverse is that there is no component of unity whereby diversity can find meaning. We see this especially in our university system that now really has become a multiversity. For example, go to the mathematics department in many universities and they will tell you the mathematical impossibility of evolution to the point they will scorn the notion. Go to the biology department of the same university and they may not graduate you if you doubt some form of evolution. There is no uni in the versity. There is no oneness that's holding together the particulars. That was the whole idea of the university. There is a oneness, the idea of true truth, which historically in the university came from the idea of the Christian God. There is no unity that can be found in transcendence that holds together all the particulars. And so all you have instead are these wild particulars running all over the place without any unity, and you no longer have a university. You're sending your child to a multiversity where they learn that there is no unity. The interesting thing, though, is that boomerangs until they have uniformity. Again, more anon. The loss of the transcendent God, who is the eternal point of reference that gives unity to the manyness. Both our universities and our universe have increasingly become multiverses and multiversities. And if there's any unity that binds all together, it's found in the agreement that there is no unity. On this matter of the universe becoming a multiverse, allow me to quote one of my smart friends, a chap in Texas named Michael Fort, quote, "God is the transcendent creator and sustainer of all things, is a single point through which all things are integrated." It's another way of saying he's the eternal reference point. "God is the single point through which all tensions are relieved, the single point which through all particulars relate to one another. Without him, harmonious dualisms like body and soul are turned into irreconcilable dichotomies. Without transcendence, unbelievers are incapably left with a diversity that destroys unity and a unity that destroys diversity. Having fundamentally broken view of the transcendent, the idea of universals become illusory, necessitating a multiverse in which each man possesses his own truth and his own ethics, becoming his own God. But a fundamentally broken view of the transcendent necessarily results in a fundamentally broken view of the imminent. So if we lose the transcendent, we lose the imminent. Because limitless, unrelated multiplicity and inescapable leads to the death of meaning, particulars also then become illusory. Which is just to say that without a universe, with a universal holding together the particulars, without a universal giving meaning to the particulars therefore lose their own meaning. And so not only do you lose God's transcendence, but you also lose the idea of stable meaning in immanent particulars. And then the only way to cure that, because now you're in chaos, is to move towards a immanent or creaturely uniformity. So that everybody is now wearing, male and female, little mouse suits. Or the little, what was the name of that cap during the French Revolution? Phrygia. The Phrygia caps in the French Revolution. Or they're all calling one another what? Comrade. Or citoyen. Citizen. Do you think the loss of transcendence is not a big deal? Do you think evacuating a biblical Christian mindset is not a big deal? If this continues, the unraveling is going to be something that none of us can imagine. And for love of God, and for love of our children, and for love of the lost, we need to return to this idea of God transcendent. We need once again to ascribe to Him to understand, and it needs to happen in the church of all places, we need to understand what this idea of God's transcendence means. Or we're not only not going to be able to define a woman, we're not going to be able to define anything else. Well, the sixth implication, we've been going at this for 35 minutes, and so the sixth implication we'll save for this evening, and the conclusion we'll still consider now. And the conclusion is more important than anything that we've said thus far. How is it that we cure all this? There's only one cure for all this decrepitude and moral anarchy, and that is the Spirit of Christ to convict men of the sin of determining to be as God, determining good and evil. This is why the gospel needs to be rediscovered. And the whole idea of not just the gospel narrowly defined, but the whole idea of how it's set within the context of biblical Christianity. Men must not only be shown the absolute futility and navigating a meaningful life apart from the transcendence of God, but they also must be convicted by God's law of the absolute sin of daring to determine to rise to the Most High to seize His transcendence. They must be told that God is justly wrathed with their insolence and their rebellion, with their seeking to de-God God and end God themselves as God. The state, seeking to be God and the representatives thereof, must be called to the carpet and must be told they are not God. And they will not be worshipped. And will not be given the prerogatives of deity. All of them must be warned of the wrath to come unless they repent of this usurpation of God's transcendence and authority. They must be warned of the sure and present wrath of God's intent to turn them over to their folly, thus assuring their utter and complete destruction in space and time. Remember Romans 1. Three times in Romans 1 it said, therefore God did what? He turned them over. He turned them over. He turned them over. You want a loss of transcendence? Fine. Here's a loss of transcendence. Now tell me what a woman is. He turned them over. And we as God's heralds and ministers, we as God's people, must tell people this is the consequence of turning a blind eye to the God who is. Of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. They must be told that the only solution for relief from this promised temporal and eternal wrath is by fleeing to the only safety that can be had, and that is to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, who died for those who thought they could create their own transcendence. They must be told of how God's favor to them that He has at this moment in this sermon exposing their folly so that now they might hear God's command for all men everywhere to repent and to come underneath the umbrella of safety found in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only place where forgiveness for their insolence and haughtiness can be found. I am not begging people to come to Christ. I am commanding them as His liege lord that all men must repent. I am telling them you are going to be undone, eaten up by your own sin in denying the reality of God if you do not repent. Repentance and the gospel of Jesus Christ, dying for sinners and giving them His righteousness, is your only hope. And if we look at these broad macro categories that are facing our social order and culture, it's their only hope as well. The gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why Paul could say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the hope of God's salvation to all who believe. Can we find not only an infuriating exasperation with the individuals who are spiraling our culture into a death swirl, but can we not also find a desperate pity for these rebels, earnestly desiring that they might repent of this sin that is doing no damage to the transcendent God, but is instead utterly destroying them and their kinsmen and their culture. All we can do then is in the gospel to point them to the character of God and the one place they can find relief from the penalty of dismissing His transcendence and His holy character. May God equip us with the ability to articulate and connect the dots for people. You want relief from the madness? The only way is to see your sin and to flee to Christ. The gospel is the only hope for not only fallen men, but fallen cultures. God, transcendent once again, is the only thing that can make us whole. But we'll not return to that without first bowing the knee to Christ. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Now, Father, we beg for the Holy Spirit to the end of being able to connect dots in our own mind that connect the necessity of Jesus Christ as the answer with the problems that we're seeing all around us. Help us, Father, not to have a chasm between identifying the problems and offering a solution. But we also know, Father, that You must give men ears to hear. And so we ask that You might do that, that Your name might be honored. And that we would once again know this idea of what our fathers knew, this idea of reformation. Restore to us the idea of God's transcendence and remind us that God's transcendent voice is found speaking throughout the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. Forgive the church, Father, that too often it's wanted to eliminate God's transcendence as found in God's holy law word, thus preferring natural law over it. Grant us grace once again to have a God who's transcendent. Where we have failed, where I have failed, we pray that You would arrest us, Father, and cause us to repent. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.